Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
To City on the Hill radio show. I'm Barbara Moore. I will soon be joined by Diana Cruz and Don Wildman from California and the National Tea Party Patriots, and hopefully Henry Burke, who will be able to give us a lot of information about the cost involved in this transformational education that's being put in place all over the United States of America for a transformation of our education system. Today is April 9th, and it was on this day that a very important event occurred. It was on this day that Robert E. Lee handed to Ulysses S. Grant his sword, and the war between the states came to an end. And it, as Robert E. Lee handed his sword to General Grant, General Lee handed his sword to General Grant, but General Grant handed it back to Robert E. Lee. He did not require him to give up his sword. He acknowledged it and gave it back. And I think that day, so long ago, in 1865, April 9th, I think that was Ulysses S. Grant's finest hour. I think that being in the presence of one of the greatest Christian gentlemen on the face of the earth, Robert E. Lee, I think that being in Robert E. Lee's presence really lifted General Grant up, and it ennobled him, even just being with Robert E. Lee. And so it was on this day that General Grant was generous with his terms, the terms of surrender for the Confederate States. One of the requests by General Lee to General Grant was that the Confederate soldiers be allowed to keep the horses that they rode, saying that the horses belonged to them individually. It was their private property. unlike that in the Union Army, where horses were provided for the soldiers. But in the Confederate Army, the horses belonged to the individuals who rode them. And those horses would be needed this spring to plow the fields. They would be needed in the home places of the soldiers riding them. And so General Lee made that request to General Grant, and General Grant favored that request. And not only were they allowed to keep their personal property, the Confederate soldiers were, but General Grant ordered the feeding of the Confederate Army there at in the surrounding area there at Appomattox. And it was a time of reconciliation even that day between the Northern troops and the Southern troops. And so it was a very significant day back in 1865. General Lee issued his final order. He said, after 4 years of arduous service, marked by unsurpassed courage and fortitude, I have determined to avoid the useless sacrifice of those whose past services have endeared them to their countrymen. By the terms of the agreement, officers and men can return to their homes. And he concluded, I earnestly pray that a merciful God will extend to you his blessing and protection. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, Father, for the memories that you have given us, Lord, that capability that you give us as your people, Father, as people created in your image, to be able to remember events and people and everything in our lives, Father, and what we read about and what we learn, Father, that gift of memory is so precious. We see how horrendous it is when we're stripped of our memory through disease or injury, where we have amnesia or are unable to remember even the most important people in our lives. So, Father, this day we just thank you for the gift of memory. And I pray, Father, that we will acknowledge you, Lord, as the giver of that good gift. And also, Lord, that we would use that gift wisely, that we would use it for your glory and the good of mankind, as our precious William Penn used to pray all the time that way. He would end his prayers, Father, whatever he was praying for. He would end those prayers that they would be for your glory. Whatever he was praying for would be for your glory, O God, O glorious and gracious God, and for the good of mankind. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself, Father. Those commands, we would pray. We thank you, Father, for this time on the radio show, for this broadcast. And we pray, Father, that truth would go forth over the land. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth, your truth, and it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish that for which you send it. We pray, Father, you'll watch over your word, your truth, to perform it. And we thank you, Father, that we have a part in that. Each person, Father, who has been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross, each person who has been risen to new life in Christ, Lord, that we would thank you and acknowledge you as the giver of all that is good, and that we would be busy about your business, O Lord, using everything within us for your glory and the good of mankind. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And I see that we are now joined by Don Wildman. Hi, Don.
Hi, Miss Barbara. How are you today?
Oh, I am just fine. I'm just greatly blessed and looking forward to hearing from you. And tell me how things are with you.
Good. I mean, you know, we're still battling, and there seems to be tragedy around us everywhere we look. Pastor Rick Warren and his wife lost their son over the weekend, and that was very tragic. And just before I came on today, I see that there has been an assault on several students at the Lone Star Campus College in Texas. So that's frightening. So it's definitely a strange world we live in at the moment.
It really is. You know, and we are facing difficulties on every side. The violence that you mentioned, you never know where it's going to strike next. I mean, we don't know. It's like we're in a powder keg. You know, it was only recently that right here in southeast Alabama, we had the killing of a bus driver, the kidnapping of a young child. And Don, that was 6 miles from where I live.
Oh, yeah, exactly. How soon we forget, right? I mean, it is just such... sometimes I like to think that, okay, really, this tragedies befall us every single day. We just have a news cycle that's always on now, and therefore we hear about them in real time far more frequently. But I really think on top of that all being true, I think the fact that there is a feeling throughout the country of despair, I think leads to a lot of these things. It's, you know, other times in my life, I can remember the country feeling sort of, you know, at odds with either its government or outside influences, and we got through those things. I don't think we've ever had a moment like this since probably the beginning of our country, the fight for independence of this nation. I have to believe at some point there was even despair at those moments. But what we feel now, you know, I think especially for people who maybe aren't really watching politically what's happening, because even if you're not paying attention, you're getting information and you see things around you happening. And, you know, I think it's just, it is such a feeling of a little bit of being alone. It feels like sometimes our country in the world, we've had an administration that has gone out of its way to, I think rather than apologize on our behalf, have pretty much isolated us politically from even our allies. And I think that was done purposefully. And so there is, I was thinking the other day, so what happens? So if you really want to believe every conspiracy theory or every sort of, you know, far out futuristic sort of plan that some folks put forth. In all seriousness, if something ever happened nationally to us, if there was another uprising, if there was another revolution, if there was an armed conflict within this country, who would come to our aid? I mean, that was a pretty, you know, from my perspective, that was a pretty sobering thought. We haven't exactly gone out there you know, really reap the benefits of good friendship, of good stewardship, of loyalty to our allies out there. So, but I think in all that bleakness, there is a light that shines through, and I think that's the thing that keeps me going every day. I'm sure it's the thing that keeps you and Diana and Mr. Wayne going every day, but I just wanted to acknowledge the fact that you know, it is out there, and it feels like a struggle.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, not only who would come to our aid, and I think not only have we not been working on our relationship with our allies, but our allies are broke, and many of them in despair, and things are falling apart in their nations as well. And I don't know about their ability to come to our aid also. And I was, when you were talking about all this, Don, I thought, do you think that because of the despair, because of everything that's going on, do you think that's partly why Americans seem to be filling up every waking moment and even sleep with the TV on lots of times, different ones, but filling every conscious hour and minute, second of the day with noise, whether it's radio or TV or internet or, you know, whatever, and the little plugs in the ears, the, you know, all that. You know, it seems like maybe so many are afraid of being alone with their own thoughts.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. And I think it becomes, I think of myself as an average American that maybe is more plugged into what happens civically and politically just by virtue of the fact that that's what I do. That's part of who I am as a person. But but I also realize that when things happen, especially things that we consider really bad, whether it's this shooting or not shooting, the stabbing at Lone Star Campus or, you know, some other kind of national news tragedy, I know I tend to keep flashing back, or I'll turn on the news to see what's happening now. What is the update? I remember right after 9/11, there were probably days that we never turned off the TV or the radio or something for fear that we would miss something that we needed to know informationally. And I think what people do also, as you said, is fill it with that distraction, because to sit and be quiet, to sit and be, you know, I think of always sitting and being quiet other than in prayer or in solitude alone, which I don't think many people do anymore, but I always consider it the dinner table. You know, when I was growing up, that's the place where the family got together. That's what we did with my niece and nephews. The family got together. You turned the TV off. They weren't allowed to have cell phones at the table. If the phone rang, you didn't answer it. And, you know, that was that moment, that isolated moment during the day where you had the opportunity to see what everybody was doing and you know, share your day, share your thoughts. And I can think of so many conversations that we had as family that were really became profound, whether at that moment or later in thinking about it, because of that, just the stillness of being and being with family in a safe and secure way. I think because so much of that has been obliterated by our society, parents both working or different schedules, or it's okay that Johnny has 15 things he does, he'll catch a bite later. There isn't that quiet moment of together and reflection and connection. And I think all of these modern technological advances we have help to supply the ability to continue to do that. I mean, kids have always done it. You know, if kids didn't want to pay attention to their parents, you know, in my day, you went outside and played, you know. You know, or you stuck your nose in a book and pretended like you were listening to the, you know, whatever your parent was saying. But today, it's video games or going to the mall, or you're texting your friend, or you're on the phone or the computer. And parents don't really, I think, set up the boundaries because they have got to feel so completely, I think, alone at times where, you know, they probably feel a little grateful that Johnny's doing something other than sitting down here. Now, maybe the parent feels like, I get 5 minutes to exhale or, you know, before I go on to my next task. I see so in so many friends' families that it is just a different environment.
You know, it seems like every person in the family is looking in a different direction and moving in a different direction. And that, you know, we pass each other as ships in the night. We pass each other, and you know, whatever it was in the past, years ago, at least it was the family dinner table that brought everyone together. But somehow, I don't know, where did we lose the idea that the family dinner table was much more than feeding our bodies? You know, grab a bite later. Well, you missed out. You missed out on building the relationship and learning from each other and you know.
Well, it's the one place I think.
Encountering each other. Enriching each other.
Absolutely.
Instructing each other. I mean, where do we lose that?
Well, I think that technology has certainly helped push that. I think there has been a very deliberative shift in the societal norm, as it were, that is no longer considered you know, the thing that one does. That's not considered the normal aspect of society in this country now. And I think a lot of that goes away with the assault on the family unit altogether. You know, there had become, we saw expectations changing very quickly. We saw parents trying to keep up with other parents. We saw, and don't get me wrong, I don't think it's because moms went to work. I think it's good when women have something they feel passionate about and feel a sense of belonging themselves or a sense of contribution in their work. But I also think that we spent a lot of time as women fighting for that position in professional life. And that I think the natural nurturing that comes from the relationship one has with their mother started to sort of fade out because now mom is really, really, you know, trying hard to get ahead and, you know, helping the household financially. And, you know, so I think there was already this whole shift from the way we remember things. You know, even when I was growing up, you know, my parents were divorced, so my mother worked. They didn't even call them latchkey kids at the time. You know, we came home, but we also knew there were certain things we had to do before you could go outside and play. We had chores. We had responsibilities. I also don't see that in the family. I think the whole structure of the family, when I was thinking about all this, I went back to how I felt as a child, the most, what I got from my parents beyond, you know, lessons and teaching and, you know, all that, how I felt when my parents were involved with my life. And there was a safety to that presence, to knowing that, you know, my dad's going to be there. I can call my dad today and he would be here in a heartbeat. You know, you knew your parents, that was the place, that was the bosom of safety and warmth. And so no matter what happens in your life, you had your parents. And I realized that I think a lot of these kids, they're getting that relationship from each other or the projection of that from, you know, music, people or Facebook or the friend they're tweeting with or whatever, that sense of belonging, that sense of togetherness. And not so much maybe from parents. And that's the unfortunate thing, because I remember so distinctly that when after 9/11, my niece was barely old enough really to understand. And she was having a hard time understanding, obviously. I think she's 10 or 11 at the time, about what happened and why it happened. And more importantly, would it happen again? And I remember my husband and I sitting down and trying to explain it to her, especially at a time when we weren't sure ourselves, and explain it to her in a way that she walked away feeling safe, knowing we were going to be there. And I wonder today if kids don't have an issue with that. Your parents might be present in the home. If you're lucky, you have two of them in the home. But are they present? I mean, do they feel like they're going to, do kids feel like they have protection? Because there's so much more they are aware of now than we ever were at the same age. It's just such a frightening time, I think, to have. I think if I was a parent today of young children, I'd probably be looking to move to some Tahitian island somewhere, because there are so many influences on our kids that we didn't have to deal with before. And the unfortunate thing about all of this is that it's very deliberate. It's not as if everybody in our nation decided to take a shift to the left and we thought that was going to be good. This has been a gradual decline in the family, in our churches, that has happened over the course of 100 years with the progressive movement. And it has done exactly what the intent was, which is to, MSNBC has a talking pundit head who they ran a commercial, and she says, you know, we have to get parents out of the idea that children are theirs. Their children are of the community. Really? And that's exactly where they've gone. And that's exactly what has happened. So parents are losing control. Kids are losing control.
I don't want to lose this. Look at where the announcement was made and how it has reverberated from that source. When you and I know that this has been the plot and the plan all along, that the children would, they would be transferred from the parents and their influence to the government and its influence, you know, but the fact that this announcement was made on, was it MSNBC?
Yes, yes. Okay. MSNBC. Yep.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it's really strange. I was one of those people, and I still am. I love knowledge. That's why I love you and Mr. Wayne and Diana. I always learn stuff from you guys, and I am one of those people, as long as I'm learning, I'm alive, you know, and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
So I would, you know, I joke that if my husband and I ever won the lottery or some huge inheritance, I would spend the rest of my life being a professional student, because I always just love knowledge of different things. And in college, I thought, well, you know, maybe I will be an anthropologist or a sociologist, because studying people and studying societies is extremely interesting, especially if it's outside of your own experience. And the weird and wild thing about what's happening now is it's not even as if this is new, though. That's the frightening thing. If we had nothing to base this on and the direction of our country to base this on, I might be a little bit more objective. But when it walks like a duck and it clucks like a duck, it starts looking like, you know, the National Socialist movement pre-World War II. And we know how that ended. And every step of the way, we see exactly as what the Germans and the Nazis did is exactly what is happening in our country today, moving all the way into the government takeover of education.
Absolutely. And, you know, the thing is that actually the progressives, the left, radical left, have made no secret about their intention to gain control of the children. They really have not. It's in their books. It's in the articles they write. But not everybody reads that. And so when this announcement came, it hit many people like a bolt out of the blue.
You remember when Hillary Clinton said it takes a village to raise a child.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely did. And
the irony now is our government has set itself up as the village.
Well, you know, I remember at the time there was a lot of agreement with that because what they did was they played it back to, you remember, they'd say, if mom wasn't home, the aunt and uncle, the neighbors, they would be letting your parents know what happened when they weren't home.
Right, back in the time when the country, when your neighborhood, your parents knew all your friends' parents, and it was Mayberry RFD. I mean, I have to say I feel pretty blessed with the upbringing I had, even though we moved around a lot because my father was in the military. We still had a fairly idyllic life in the sense of the society that we got dropped in, no matter what state or country, was always... Everybody looked after everybody, you know, especially if you were on a military base. The moms all knew each other. The dads worked together. You know, you'd hear the one mom call out the door for dinner. You knew your name would be coming up next. But that just isn't the reality now, and it hasn't been for a long time. I barely know people I live next door to. And most places, I think people aren't very aware of their neighbors, and they certainly aren't as familiar enough to say, my neighbor Joanne or whatever is going to watch my kid while I'm gone.
Well, when Hillary Clinton came out with her book, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child, hearkening back to that era of families and neighborhoods was used by those promoting her book to justify her statement that it takes a village to raise a child. Now, that's not what she meant.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not... That wasn't the focus of the book, but that's what they used to justify her statement and her book, so people would not become alarmed. They would instead become reassured, you know. But for those of us who've been following Hillary Clinton and her radical leftism and all this, we knew exactly what she meant, and we've been seeing the National Education Association's resolutions. I've been reading those every year for many years, and I saw where this radical leftist organization was pushing in the school system. They were pushing multiculturalism, relativism, that every culture is as good and credible as any other culture, and everybody has their own ideas, and what's right in your sight may not be right in my sight, but it's your right.
My own college education, I can remember being, you know, it's so funny when you look back and you think, because I guess I have always considered myself to have I was really lucky, everything that I did, and I had these great professors, and they were all very conservative. And I look back now, especially based on the education I have outside of college, and think, oh, my goodness, they were indoctrinating me then, and I was following along gleefully thinking that these were my own ideas and that it was my own. Because the beauty of the system is when you put it into a learning atmosphere, you basically have the guideposts for the path you expect the individual to go down. And so, you know, in this world where they do this, it's there's one method called the Delphi technique, where they basically, you know, somebody's giving you a lot of information, and they want you to come to the same conclusion, which is already the preordained conclusion they have. That's what education became. I remember in colleges here in California, you have to have X amount of credits for multiculturalism. So I took Native American studies, had this great, great professor who I really liked, and I remember having to do reports, and it was always from the Native Americans' perspective. It has ruined every Western I ever tried to see afterwards, because I was supposed to take a John Wayne movie and then boil it down from the Native American perspective, which was one of victimization, and then feel very horrible and horrified. And even better, take that trait on personally. If you happen to be Caucasian, you are supposed to take that on personally, that you feel so bad that somewhere your ancestors, you know, did this to Native Americans or ad victim here. And it's so extraordinary. I mean, it really is that you take fresh young minds and you guide them through, and everybody thinks it's their idea. And I was saying to somebody this morning, and I'd love to hear what you think, Miss Barbara. I think that especially where Common Core and this educational component of their little plan is concerned, I'm not one of these people who's a big alarmist. I'm not. I really, if people call me or they send me something and they're freaking out and I have to do something now, I generally try to go figure out where's the underlying theme of this, and is it really something, you know, that horrifying? And up until now, even everything with this administration has been, you know, completely tearing up the pages of our founding documents and everything this nation begins with and ends with. But it has not made me really afraid until this, the Common Core. And if you use the word indoctrination to people, that in itself seems to have become sort of like a boogeyman word, like Agenda 21 or, you know, some other phrase. So even if I say to somebody, but what you don't understand about this indoctrination is that it's not as if they're bringing out a videotape that's going to subliminally brainwash your child. It's look at the math questions, the wording. Look at what's happening in English class. Look at what they're asked to read. It is this very gradual promotion of ideas. And if I use the word indoctrination, though, people give you that, you know, they do everything, and I've even had one lady roll her eyes at me. So do you think it's hard because we use that word or because people just don't want to believe it?
Well, I can relate to everything that you have said, and I have a tendency to want to just lay it out there, you know, and in strong terms, and use those words like indoctrination and so forth. And with those that I don't know too well, I get that reaction that you described, and they shrink back. But for those who know me and know that I've done a lot of studying about education and the trends and the what works, what doesn't work, what is good for children and what is not good for children. You know, they are alarmed. When I'm alarmed, they're alarmed, and they'll say, you know, what can I do and so forth. But this Common Core, to me, Don, it's like, it's the culmination of everything I have seen for years and everything I have read. It's a culmination. It truly is the nail. And here I go with the hyperbole. But it is. It is the nail in the coffin. It is the final solution. Forgive me for my strong words. For our children, it is such a usurpation of parental authority and transferring the authority from parents to the government. A takeover by the federal government of our children and our lives. I find it hard not to be real expressive when I'm talking about it, and I probably do frighten others, and if there are those who are listening to me even now, you know, they may not want to listen, and I think part of this is just, you know, we try to avoid those things that are not pleasant. So I think that's part of our human nature, that we try to put off as long as we can facing up to difficulties that we don't want to face, whether it's through just lack of knowledge about it and the effort it would take to learn more, whether it's the feeling of helplessness that we don't think that we could really change anything. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's those things and a lot more. Maybe it's, as the Bible says, if we don't have a love of the truth, that we will be easily deceived. And it goes on to say even the very elect will be deceived if we don't have a love of the truth. It's interesting to me that you shared about your love of learning and love of knowledge and seeking knowledge and wisdom and seeking to learn more. I'm that way too. I find everything fascinating, whether it's but now I got to tell you this: I was not like that really until I was born again, until I entered into that personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ, and then it was like a total awakening to, you know, I wanted to know everything the Lord had done and is doing, and I was able to see His hand in everything, that I really became a someone that was really, really seeking knowledge and wisdom and understanding and finding everything in the world fascinating because God's made it. You know, He created it, and I'm to learn from it, whether it is history or science or great literature or, you know, whatever it is, the principles of freedom, you know, whatever. And so I don't think I answered your question at all.
That's okay. I get it. I think I was very lucky that I had parents, especially a father who was an avid reader. And I can still remember when we got our first set of encyclopedias. Remember back in the day when, you know, I picture it now, even, you know, as a young married woman, having my own household, all the things I really, really wanted that were going to, even my husband will say, there were things that he thought we should have that would make your house a home, because they were based on what you had growing up. And I remember us both saying, oh, a set of encyclopedias, that's how you knew, you know, you had truly arrived. And I can still remember looking back in the day when you actually, you know, went to the library, or if you were fortunate enough at home to have a set of encyclopedias to do homework. But my parents were both big readers. I think it's probably good, too, that we didn't have all of this, you know, technology. My parents were very strict about what we watched on TV and how much we were able to watch. They were still pretty strict about the movies we went to go see. And because it wasn't something, even back then, that we did really often, it was sort of a treat, and you saved up your allowance. But my parents gave me that, I think, watching them, I wanted to emulate them. And I remember reading books and just always being fascinated, because there were places when you're in the military, there were places back then when you moved to, you didn't necessarily have TV. And so you had to find another way to keep yourself occupied when you weren't at school or outside. And I always, that's actually what brought me to God, was just the curiosity. And I can remember at 12 years old being in a pew. I was raised Catholic. My father had converted to Protestantism, and you know, we would go to that church every Sunday, the Church of Christ, and I would sit there, and I had been given a new Bible, and I would write stuff. I actually came across some of my notes not too long ago, still tucked into my Bible.
Aww.
And I actually think, wow, that's pretty extraordinary. I was, you know, fairly intelligent at 12. At 12, I decided I wanted to be baptized. Didn't say anything to my father about it. Well, marched my little self up there and said, yep, this is it. This is for me.
Aww.
Was out of a really a need and a fascination to know, you know, more. And I think I'm very fortunate to be that kind of person, or had, you know, parents like that to emulate or whatever. But, you know,
yeah,
I
absolutely.
It is so sad to see today that, as you said, we started off saying, you know, the distractions that we see, kids aren't even sitting and being sort of contemplative about what they're learning. I think that's why they're very good at parroting things, you know, but they're not looking at, it's probably the thing that makes me the most crazy about adolescence. I realize there's, you know, their brain isn't completely formed yet, and it's still pinging off of each other inside that cranium of theirs, but they are so willing to accept things on face value rather than to really investigate what is behind it. And if you don't capture that innocence and that yearning to know and really direct it, we end up with what we have now. You know, Occupy Wall Street. And that's sad, because these are the, all I keep thinking about kids, and oh, well, you know, they'll grow up, they'll have to get a job, they'll figure it out. Well, here's the thing. Back in the 60s, those same kids are now running our government. That's fear, you know.
That's right. Well, there's just a lot to everything you said, and you really, truly, I mean, from where I sit, you were one fortunate young lady to grow up as you did, and to have the strong influence and instruction and correction and relationship with both father and mother. That was beautiful, truly beautiful, and nurturing. And you know, we don't see that a lot. Again, you know, one of the problems is children have learned to, because, again, going back to the education system and the errors in it, they have learned to study subjects separately and compartmentalize and say, well, I've done this assignment. That's over now. You know, mark that off the list, and that is not relevant to life or any other subject. Whereas they should be interconnected, because they are, you know, it's all of life, and you never get finished. And you know, but anyway, I think that's part of it. Well, Don, we're going to have to shorten our show a little bit today, and I was going to ask you if you would give some closing thoughts and close us in prayer. I have enjoyed this very much, just talking with you. And so anyway, thank you so very much, too.
Well, thank you, Miss Barbara. It's always fun I get a chance to spend a little one-on-one time with each of you. That's always such a pleasure for me. My closing thoughts are really that I think as parents, as adults, whether or not you're actually parenting a child or you're the influence in your family in some fashion, we really do have to remember that kids are looking at us. They are looking at us as examples of what to do and what not to do. And I think we need to take that far more seriously than perhaps we do. And, you know, I think it's would be great if those that are on the periphery of families, the aunts, the uncles, cousins, you know, give the young mind in your family a book, you know, or talk to them about what you enjoy reading, or, you know, just to spend a little one-on-one time in showing them the influence of who you are and what you do. I think that would go a long way. And I would love to close this. And dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today to ask you to continue to give me wisdom, in particular as I reach out to folks across the country about Common Core, and to continue to bless this show and Miss Barbara and Miss Diana and Mr. Wayne, because they're getting out such great information to everybody, and this show needs to be protected and allowed to blossom and grow so they can continue to do that. I would ask, Lord, that you protect the Warren family right now. The fact that they are public people will make it difficult for them in their time of mourning after losing their son. So please protect them. Keep them in your thoughts. Keep their son close to you. And please protect the families and the people, the young people that were harmed at the Texas Lone Star campus. It is such a tragedy when any young person is struck down early. So we'd ask you to bring them through whatever their battle wounds are in this, and to open up the country's eyes and minds to what is truly happening, and get them to see that the path we're on, we've been down before, and it always ends in so much more tragedy. And we can't wait for that to be too late, for people to have the hindsight to say, I wish I had stood up. So please continue to give us all the wisdom, the path, the guidance, the light from you, so we continue to gain strength in our army and your army. I ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Don. It's been such a pleasure.
Thank you. You have a wonderful day.
And listeners, we thank you for joining us. Check this podcast out to share with your family and friends wherever they are, and many others that are available at cityonahill.tv. There's so much there that you can share about Common Core and what's going on in our education system. Many, many experts giving testimony about it. So check it out and share it with others and become informed yourself, as we are striving to learn and become informed also. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you for joining us at City on a Hill Radio Show. Bye-bye.